Good morning. Before we get to the Word of God this morning, I do want to say thank you to the church, you all, for supporting the family of Wilma Eaton this past week by providing food, and they were very appreciative of it, and we need to keep them in their prayers, or in our prayers, as they mourn the loss of Wilma. Pray specifically for her daughter, Sydney. She lived with Wilma and cared for her for many years. And her daughter, Corey, and her sister, Barb, and all their families. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We'll read the first 8 verses and then maybe a little bit more later on. Again, we're celebrating a week 3 of an Advent series. The English word for Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means arrival. And in Advent, we celebrate the one life-changing arrival that has changed the world forever, the arrival of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, truly God and truly man, in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to bring peace. Not just a generic kind of peace. He came to bring God's peace to us. He came to bring peace with God. And so peace it's the theme that we're focusing on this week. Last week we studied the theme of joy. The week prior, the theme of hope. So this week we are looking at the Advent theme of peace. The arrival of Jesus into the world means hope. You can have hope. The arrival of Jesus into the world means joy, true, eternal joy, lasting hope for this life and hope forevermore realized in the presence of God, finally. And the arrival of Jesus means peace on earth, as the angel said, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, as they said in Luke 2. Of course, you can see this morning that if you've not been here, we are not focusing this Advent series on the traditional passages about Jesus' birth. Rather, we're studying these themes in the life of Abraham, the father of the people to whom Jesus was born. Remember, Jesus was born into the family of Abraham. Matthew 1:1 tells us that. He is from the lineage of Abraham. So this morning, we'll look at the theme of peace with God in the story of Abraham. And my hope is that we'll see the connection between there's the peace that's present in Abraham's life. I think it's there, even though maybe not as explicit. And see the connection between the peace he had and the peace that we can have or have. If you don't know Christ, it's something you can have. If you do know Christ, it's something you have, and I want you to rest in Jesus, in his arrival to the world. So we want to see Abraham, the peace he had with God, and see how much more founded it is to have peace with Christ. So Genesis 22, and let me read the first 8 verses. The word of God says, after these things, keep that in mind, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Let's pray. Father, I think that one of the results of knowing you, which is peace, must be the greatest treasure we can just hold on to in this life, to have peace with you through Jesus. And I pray for us right now that you would grant us eyes to see that you have made peace, that you're worthy of our trust, that you have come and there is life and light in you. You have come making peace, peace that passes all understanding, a reality that can make us the most joyful people, trusting people, obedient people to you, God, even when our circumstances seem peaceless. And God, so I ask that you would just grant us the eyes to see and help me. You know that I am nothing. I need you. I'm so thankful for your word, which is a rock that we can stand upon when our minds and our thoughts tell us otherwise. You promise us truth. You give us truth. Your promises are true, God. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's only one word for peace in Abraham's entire story, from Genesis 11, 27 to chapter 25, verse 11. In Genesis 15:15, God promises Abraham will die in peace, as opposed to his descendants who will be enslaved. He promises that he will die in peace. However, while the word only occurs one time, the evidence of a life in peaceful relationship with God is everywhere in the story of Abraham, in his relationship with God. And it's perhaps most present in this morning's passage. What I mean is that though we don't see the word peace used in Abraham's life, in other words, the author isn't saying Abraham was at peace with God very often, when we understand what it means to have peace with God, we see that Abraham's life is an example of a person who is living a life at peace with God. So I'd like to show what it means to have peace with God and then see how Abraham's life demonstrated that he had peace with God. He lived a life at peace with God. And from Abraham's example, again, the desire is that we would live in such a way, knowing we have peace with God. A peace, I dare say, more sure and certain because of Christ's coming than what Abraham had. So there's three tasks. Define peace with God very briefly, I think. And then demonstrate from Abraham's life prior up to Genesis 22 that he is a life lived as a person who has peace with God. And then finally, see this climactic moment in Genesis 22 and see that this is a person who is living at peace with God in the way he responds to God's commands. So define peace. Look at the examples of peace in Abraham's life. And when I say examples, I want to look at one specific example, the thread that runs through his life, the promise of a child, the promise of a son. That's the examples in his life. And then look at Genesis 22. So we're not going to go to 22 for just a moment. Just hold on with me. First, define what it means to have peace with God. And since the word peace isn't used, I've got two statements that I think describe what it means to have peace with God. First, those who have peace with God, when you have peace with God, God is no longer your enemy. I think that's biblically true. Romans points to that. While we were enemies, God removed enmity by justifying us. Second, those who have peace with God are God's friend. To have peace with God is to be in a situation where God is no longer your enemy, but rather God is your friend. I think that's about the best way to describe peace, especially considering the life of Abraham. A couple reasons why I think those two statements are helpful. First, I think they remind us that peace is not merely a feeling we have. Often we think of peace as a feeling, and I'm not trying to deny that. The scriptures point to peace being a feeling, a sense of tranquility. We ask that, do you have peace with the decision? What we mean is, do you feel peace? Do you feel at peace? We know the scriptures speak to that. We went through Philippians last year, and Paul in Philippians 4:6 spoke of peace as a feeling when he said, don't be anxious, but pray with thanksgiving. And the peace of God will guard your heart like soldiers around your mind in Christ Jesus. He's clearly talking about peace in a mind coming from knowing God. There's a feeling there. However, all true biblical feelings of peace, so I'm not denying those, they come from a real change in your situation. A real standing or a real status, a new status that's been given to you. Real peace that's been made. Not just a feeling, but a reality that is occurring in your life. So when considering our peace with God, it's a standing that we're entering into. Once an enemy, enemy no more. Peace is not just a feeling, it's a reality. And secondly, peace is not just the absence of hostility. Though peace is the absence of hostility, it is more than that. That's why I said, we know that when there's peace, the war is over. In a sense that there's no more battle going on. Romans 5:1. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. And in the context of Romans 1, which shows us that God is a God who is pouring out wrath on those who are not surrendered to him. God makes peace with them, absence of war. So when peace happens, hostility is ended, but it's not. Peace, biblically speaking, is not merely the absence of war. It involves something positive that occurs in our relationship with God. We're brought over to his side, as it were. To have peace with God is to be brought over to his side. And the Bible describes it many different ways. Adopted into a family. That's what having peace with God is. It's like being adopted into a family. You're not in a neutral state. You're in a positive relationship with God. To have peace with God is to be brought into the kingdom. From one side to another, not nearly neutral, and to be considered a friend. And I use the term friend, and I didn't know we were singing that song today, but I think it's apt. I use the term friend because Abraham, three times in the scriptures, is called a friend of God. In Isaiah 41:8, in 2 Chronicles 5, 20, verse 5 through 7, and in James 2:23, Abraham is called a friend of God. He's recognized as one not merely who has the absence of hostility. God is not neutral toward him. He is positively his friend. There's two things that I don't want you to assume when I say to have peace with God means to be a friend of God. Just to clarify myself here. To be God's friend does not mean you are God's equal. When we think of human friendships, we think of equals coming together. That is not the type of friendship we have with God. It does not mean to be God's equal. It means to be in a good relationship with him. And secondly, you cannot become God's friend. God makes you his friend. It's not a two-way street where either party can begin the friendship. God makes you his friend, and if you're not God's friend on his side, you're not God's friend at all. No one comes to the Father, or no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. God always initiates the friendship with his people. You can see that in the life of Abraham, right? Abraham's not looking for God. God seeks him out. So, two statements to help us define peace, just to keep those things in mind. If you have peace with God, God's not your friend. It's the negative thing. But positively, God's not no longer your enemy. Positively, you are God's friend. To have peace with God is to be in a situation where God is no longer your enemy and you are God's friend. Now, taking that definition, let's consider the life of Abraham. Remember, the word peace doesn't occur in the story but once. However, I think we can see from the beginning that Abraham's relationship with God is a peaceful relationship. And I think that's very important for us to consider and gives us a proper perspective when we consider chapter 22. We can see in Abraham's life that God is not Abraham's enemy. And we can see in Abraham's life that Abraham is God's friend. I'd like to give an overview, specifically focusing on the thread of the story of Abraham, which is the promised son, the promised offspring. And I say that just because that's the weight of the story. And you can see in Genesis 22, the story hits a climactic point. The story of Abraham is leading to the giving of a son. God, in chapter 12, just if you read it in the whole context of Genesis, God initiates a relationship with someone after the whole world has spiraled down, running away from God. Prior to Abraham's life, we have the Tower of Babel and the people seeking to make a name for themselves apart from God. God puts an end to that. God initiates a relationship with this person, and he gives him three promises. He gives him a call. He speaks to Abraham and he says, follow me. Essentially, if you sum it up, follow me and I will bless you. I'll give you a nation. I'll give you a family. I'll give you eternal blessing. And the primary or the heartbeat of that promise is to give him offspring. We've talked about this in previous weeks, but if there's no son, there's no nation. If there's no son, there's no land to pass on. And if there's no son, there's no eternal blessing. So that's why the story of Abraham revolves around the promised son. And each time God speaks to Abraham, he calls him, Abraham obeys, and he follows from chapter 12 on. I'm not saying he's living a perfect life, but his relationship with God is one of God speaks, I will trust him. That's why in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham's life is characterized by one who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But the story of Abraham is one of spiraling, like a funnel towards one promised son. And this is very important. Without a son, no inheritance to pass on. Without a son, no land to give. Without a son, no family. Without a son, no blessing. It's incredibly important. And this is the promise he has given Abraham. And Abraham believes. But Abraham's life is like a funnel. Let me just show you this. So the son, or the promise is spiraling towards one specific son named Isaac. In Genesis chapter 15, God again speaks to Abraham after making the promise, I'll bless you. And when Abraham responds to God in Genesis chapter 15 saying, I can't have kids, my heir is Eliezer of Damascus. My heir is one of my servants. God clarifies the promise, tightening the funnel. No, Abraham, your son, your offspring is going to come from your own body. You're going to have a son. It's not going to be a servant in your household. He's narrowing the funnel. And then in chapter 16 and 17, after Abraham seeks with his wife, Sarah, to create him a son by having him sleep with a maidservant, Hagar, God again arrives to Abraham and says, no, Abraham, it's not just any son that I'm going to give you. It's not Ishmael, the son who was born through Hagar. I'm going to give you a son from Sarah, tightening the funnel. The promise I give you, Abraham, will find fulfillment, not in Eliezer of Damascus, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac. And all along, Abraham is trusting the Lord. He's making some stupid mistakes, but he's trusting the Lord. God is going to fulfill his promise. All along, he's thinking, God is not my enemy. God is not my enemy in this. This is a good path to go. I will follow him. He makes silly mistakes. He said, I would have a son. He didn't specifically say Sarah, so well, why don't I have a child through another woman? God corrects him, and we saw last week that Abraham in chapter 17 believed God, that God would give him a son through Sarah. And then in chapter 21, God gives Abraham a son, a promised son. The funnel is very tight now. In fact, it only has room for two offspring, in theory. Isaac is now born. God's promise is narrowing to one son. Isaac is born, and we won't go there. I'll just tell you the story. In chapter 21, God, or Abraham, in response to Isaac being born, throws a party for Isaac. And through a turn of events of Ishmael mocking Isaac, God tells Abraham, let Ishmael go. Do what Sarah is upset. She asks Abraham to not allow your own son, Ishmael. This is his son. This is Abraham's son. Don't let him live with us anymore. He's mocking the son I got through you. God comes to Abraham and says, do what she says. He sends Ishmael away. God spares his life, makes him into a great nation because he's from Abraham. The funnel is down to one in God's promises. Abraham obeys. Just think about that. I got a 50-50 chance here. I've got two sons now. Send one away, Abraham. Like we no offspring, no promise fulfilled. And all of them are gone now, except one son, Isaac. Abraham sends Ishmael away after these things. It says, God tested Abraham. After God, like a funnel, brings everything down to one son, the promises are fulfilled or broken if this son lives or dies. Not Eliezer of Damascus, clearly not Ishmael any longer. One son to fulfill the promise. And God says to him, sacrifice your son. No funnel. You're cutting off the one chance, closing off the funnel, it seems. Everything in Abraham's story, and I know you've all probably read Genesis 22 before, but everything in Abraham's story is pointing to one son, and now that one son, God says, kill your son. All along, God making good promises to Abraham. I will bless you. Leave your family. Okay, God. This God is not my enemy. This God is my friend. I'll give you a son. You don't need to rely on Eliezer of Damascus anymore. Okay, God. This God is not my enemy. This God is my friend. Not Ishmael. And I'll even give you a child through Sarah who can't have kids. This God is a good God. He is not my enemy. I have peace with this God. Take your son, your only son. You see that in verse 2? There is only one son in it now. The funnel is down to Isaac. All the options are off the table. Hagar's been driven away with Ishmael, the other son. There's only one son whom you love. All the promises coming through that offspring. What's the point of having land? No offspring. You can't have a nation without an offspring. You can't have blessing. How's the world going to be blessed when your line is cut off? And God says, cut off your line. That's crazy. This is crazy. What in the world is God up to? We know what God was up to. It's called a test. God tested Abraham. Abraham did not know what God was up to. It's down to one son. All these promises. This God is not my enemy. Is this God my enemy? Is this God going to break his word? Is this God not going to fulfill his promises? He's telling me to kill the son of promise. All of his life up to this point has been waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. And he says, kill your son, offer him, give him to me. That's preposterous. It may be difficult to relate to this. You know that God does not condone child sacrifice. This is a test. It's clearly called a test. Is Abraham, well, is he going to obey the Lord? Does he fear the Lord? Does he have reverence for the Lord? So it may be difficult to see, but before we get into the passage, I just want to get your mind thinking in a similar frame of thought. You may be, and I promise you I have, and probably struggled in the past and struggle today, to see God's commands for me as good commands. Maybe you have a specific desire going on in your life, something that you've been holding on to. And that desire, that pleasure, which God does not allow, which God condemns, that desire gives you temporary pleasure. And so you, when you see the commands of the Lord for purity, to fight gossip, to not love food, to not love money, you see the commands of the Lord as an opposition in your life. What I mean is, you see the command, but you've experienced the pleasure of whatever it may be, the comfort of security, the pleasure of sex, temporary desires, that when you see God's command, you say, this God is not my friend. This God is my enemy. He's opposing my desires. So, in considering the command God gives Abraham to do the inexplicable, there may be aspects of your relationship with God, commands that he has for those who follow Christ, which seem inexplicable to you. Because how can God not desire me to do a good thing, to fulfill that pleasure? And so you see God as an opponent to you in your life. His commands are in opposition to your desires. Or, another scenario here, just to try and relate this to our life. Maybe you're someone who is losing something that you hold very precious. Someone or something. And it seems as if God is taking away all that matters to you. I think this passage, though not exact, is a parallel for those who are struggling with losing something that they hold very precious. Is God still my friend when it's taken away? A loved one, health, a job, a child. Is God my friend? Am I at peace with God? Or when suffering comes, very connected, the future seems very uncertain. Is God really at peace with me? Abraham, his whole life is leading to this one promise, the promised son, and God says, sacrifice your son. Take your only son and offer him, your only son. There's three things that I believe Abraham believed that are shown from the passage that we can cling to. Maybe if you're one of those people, maybe if you're someone who sees God's commands and you've been running away into sin, you've been living a life away from God's commands. And so then when you run into the scriptures which say the life you're living is a life filled with sin, you run into those commands and you think, how can this God be my friend? He's telling me to not do something that I want to do. Or to the person who is losing something precious, or to the person who is suffering. There's three things I believe Abraham held on to. Number one, God is better than my best. I believe, Abraham believed, God is better than my best. And there's more to say to this in the next two points. So it's sort of incomplete without the next two. But I think we can see that this son, if you consider it in the life of Abraham, this is everything. So to obey God, to believe that I am at peace with God in his command to offer my son, God must be better than this promised son. Obedience to him is better than the life of this promised son. God is better than my best. The most valuable thing in Abraham's life is not worth disobedience to God. There's something more precious. There's something more worthwhile in Abraham's life. God is better than my best. It's sort of incomplete. We need to hold on to this, that for a second. Abraham rose and obeyed. He goes forward believing, this God is not my enemy, as he's going to kill his son. There must be something about this God. He's better than my best. He's better than the promised one. Number two, God is worthy of my worship, even in the inexplicable. Look at verse 5. What is Abraham going to do? He's going to worship. He's going to worship. He cannot fully understand God's purposes. He doesn't know this is a test. He's just been told, offer your son. God is better than my best. God is worthy of my worship, even in the inexplicable. He's better. Still, this God is not my enemy. His way is best. Number three, God is worth hoping in. Or you could say, in first tense for Abraham, I will hope in God's promises. I will hope in God's promises. He had a promise. Remember, the promise was the son, the promised son, the offspring, to give him a nation, the offspring would fill, to give him blessing that would bless the world through the line, through the offspring. God is better than my best. God is worthy of my worship, even in the inexplicable, and I will hope in God's promises. And this is where we see in verse 5, Abraham says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again. Both plural verbs. He's going to kill his son, and he says, I'm returning with my son. And verse 8, you can see, Father, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? I will hope in God's promises. God will provide for himself the lamb. My son. We know this is true from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 20. We know that this is true, that Abraham, by faith, when tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, he's hoping in the promises, in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's the promise. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. I will hope in God's promises, even if I have to kill him and he raises him from the dead. I will hope in God's promises. Just think about that. Abraham believes this God is not my enemy. And he told me to sacrifice my son, but he's not my enemy. He's made promises. He's going to keep them. He's better than my best. He's worthy of my worship, even in the inexplicable. I will hope in his promises. God will provide for himself the lamb. We will go and worship, and we will come again to you. Let's read verses 9 through 14. How does the story end? When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order to, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. We'll say more about that maybe next week. Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. God is better than my best. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And he called that the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. What a name of a mountain. Look up at that peak. A reminder of God's promise. Those are full in Abraham's life. Isaac means he laughs, and the mountain he can see in the distance is the name, The Lord Will Provide. A ram steps in and takes the place of Isaac. And in the story of Abraham, the ram is the confirmation that God keeps his promises. The ram is the confirmation that God keeps his promises. God will provide a lamb. God will keep his promise to me. And in steps a ram in the place of Isaac. Now, in considering this with the story of Christ, we should consider a couple things. In Luke 2, we are told that Jesus has come to bring peace. Do we have verse 10 as well? This is what the angels said at the birth of Jesus. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, hold on to this word, a Savior. A Savior. It's not a throwaway word. Who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Why is there peace? Why is there peace? Peace from God. Glory to God, and on earth peace from God. You can have peace on earth now. Among those with whom he is pleased. Why is there peace? There's a Savior. There's peace now because a Savior has come. The ram was the confirmation to Abraham that he had peace with God. The Lamb, the Son of God, makes peace. He's a Savior. He is Isaac, he is the offspring. He is the ram. He is the savior. He is the one who makes peace with God, between God and man. He himself is our peace. He steps in as a savior. God is not your enemy if God is not your enemy if you have a savior. That's the story of Christmas. God is not your enemy if you have a savior. God is not your enemy if you believe the promise. The Son came. He died for you. He creates peace between you and God. God is not your enemy if you have a Savior who is Christ the Lord on earth, peace. God is your friend if you have a Savior. We have a Savior. We have a Savior. Pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. May we hear the call that Jesus saves. He comes to make peace. May we live out of that relationship, God. God, in Christ, you are not our enemy. You are our friend. You have been kind. May we follow. You're better than our best. You are worthy of our worship. And we can hope in your promises because you are true. In Jesus' name, amen.